Well, again, thanks for joining us for worship this morning. Good music this morning. Thank you to the music team for leading us into worship. I have to give you a fair warning. I'm starting out on a fairly ambitious project. I gave the elders notice in January, and we formed a transition team to find a replacement for me by June 1st. And I'm starting a study on the book of Mark. So I don't know about you, but strap in. I'm going to preach fast. I only got three more Sundays to cover the entire Gospel of Mark. Seriously, be praying for our transition team as they make forward progress in finding a replacement for me. That's kind of not the right way to say it, but as they find a new pastor to come to Grace Covenant Church and start doing some of the preaching and to work alongside me for a little while we transition. And then it's a tough search. It's a tough job. So pray for wisdom and discernment and grace, and pray that the right person comes along, and pray that we find the right person at the right time, and pray that it'll be sooner rather than later. But thanks for your prayers on that. Thanks for your grace. This is just a blast to do this. I hope somebody else is as excited about this pulpit as I am, where I get to every Sunday stand up, speak truth, and sit down. I like my little sign. Stand up, speak truth, sit down. That's what preaching should be all about, in that we teach from the Bible because we believe at Grace Covenant that the Bible is true. It's the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, true, relevant, and authoritative. And I love the opportunity to preach from God's holy Word. So pray with me, and we'll take a look at the scriptures for this morning, really and truly starting in Mark chapter 1. Lord, thanks for your grace in our lives. Thanks for allowing us the privilege of being here to worship together in total freedom. I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be inspired, encouraged, and exhorted this morning. Help us as we study your word to not just become smarter students of the Bible, but wiser Christians in the way that we live our lives. As we look at the Gospels, some of it is just so familiar to us. And yet, while we know the stories, we're sometimes reluctant to apply the truths that we find therein. So help us this morning as we worship you and study your word as part of our worship. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So, when you're the jockey that rides the horse that wins the Kentucky Derby, and you're still on the horse, you haven't even gotten down yet, and the reporter rides up next to you with a microphone and sticks it in your face, and you're well aware of the fact that you've got over 157,000 fans sitting there listening to what you're going to say, not to mention a television audience, which is huge. I can't imagine how many millions of people watch the Kentucky Derby. But you have finally won the Kentucky Derby, and you're the jockey on Justify. What do you say when they stick the microphone in your face? Wow, what a ride. I mean, it was interesting to hear his comments, but you know, the first thing that he said, in spite of who was listening, it wasn't profound, deep, theological anything. He just said, first I want to give thanks to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I go, you know, that's bold and courageous in front of a television audience of millions and in front of 157,000 crazy partying people with hats on. You know, I mean, it's bold to do that, and it gets to where we think it looks kind of canned when professional athletes do it. It's not. They don't do it often enough. They're trying to say, okay, I have this platform, and while I have this 15 minutes of fame, I'm going to at least recognize that Christ is my Lord and Savior, and my hat's off to him for doing that. And I know that some of the people there are listening, and they're not saying, amen, preach it, brother, to the jockey. They're like, you're a jockey, shut up. We want to hear about the horse. And some of the people roll their eyes when a professional athlete says something about Jesus in public, and people make fun of Tim Tebow and athletes like him. And some Christians even would say, oh, please, this is a horse race. We just lost a lot of money in our bets. Don't go praising Jesus at a race. But really and truly, I appreciate the courage that it takes to say that. And the statement that it makes to the other jockeys. Maybe nobody else paid attention, but the other jockeys did. The other jockeys are wishing it was them. In spite of the audience, it's nice when we can be courageous and bold about our faith. When Mark wrote his book of the Bible, there were Gentiles all over Palestine, all over the area, who were totally disinterested, disaffected, and apathetic about what he wrote. They didn't care. Who cares? Who's he? There were Greeks who believed in their sets of gods and worshipped in a totally different manner. There were Romans who believed in their own gods, the occupying forces, the Roman soldiers, and the governors. They weren't too interested about what Mark wrote. And there were pagans who didn't worship anything, and they had no idea what Mark was talking about, and they probably didn't pay too much attention. And yet Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote the Gospel of Mark, and it's impacted lives for over 2,000 years of people who would take the time to read it and who would study it and who would try to understand more and to be challenged in their faith and to grow and understand God better through the Gospel of Mark. I want to dispel one little piece of misinformation that's floating around there, and it always tickles me, and I think, wow, it's a great guess if you're looking at Jeopardy or if you're a game show or something, or if you're just talking to somebody and you ask the question, sometimes in a Sunday school class, you can say, can you name the 12 apostles? And sometimes the answer I get is Peter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I like that. I like it because it's a great guess. If you totally don't know, it's a great guess. And I go, and not so much. It seems to make sense that it would be at least the apostles writing those gospels, but not quite. If you want to know who the 12 apostles are, you can look it up in the scriptures. They're listed. And if you want to remember them in some sort of order, it's easy to remember the first two, Peter and Andrew, right? Because they were called together. They were fishermen. They were brothers. Here you go, Peter and Andrew. And the next pair, James and John. And you go, got it. I got four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And then if you're not sure, you can remember who's the bad guy. Judas. So you're on a roll. You got five, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and Judas. And then what? Well, if there's a Judas, there got to be somebody with a name like Judas. So there is one. There's one called Jude. His real name was another Judas, Judas Thaddeus, but we call him Jude. So now you're on a roll. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Judas, and Jude. So you got half. You win the prize. You got half. But so far, there's no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John yet. There's a Thomas. You guys remember Doubting Thomas. So that's the easy one to remember. Now you got seven. Then there is Matthew. Yay, finally. And then there's Philip. You remember Philip? If you remember the story of Philip, it's hard to forget old Philip. And then there's Bartholomew that everybody forgets. Nobody ever remembers poor Bart. He's like almost 12th on the list of people we remember. And there's Simon the Zealot. So there's two Simons. There's Simon Peter and Simon the Zealot, which is kind of funny because Simon Peter is zealous. Amen? How would there be a Simon the Zealot and Simon Peter? I don't know. And that would get confusing when you're talking amongst one another and you're sitting around together 2 years after Jesus is gone and the apostles get together and they're celebrating the Lord's Supper together. They're having a meal together. and they're saying, that idiot is so zealous, he's going to get us all in trouble. Which idiot? Simon. Which Simon? Peter or the zealot Simon? Anyway, it's kind of weird the way it goes. But anyway, it's fun to remember the names. And there's James, son of Alphaeus. So there's James, son of Zebedee, and James, son of Alphaeus. Two different guys. Anyway, so what's the problem? There's no Mark in there. He not in there. There's no Luke in there. And there's no Paul in there. So a lot of the New Testament is not written by the apostles. But it's written, Paul calls himself an apostle, and we refer to Paul as an apostle. So just for kicks, test for you. Which apostle, not Paul, not one of the 12, did I leave out, and it's one of my names? Okay. My grandson thinks he knows. Okay, my middle name's Patrick, but I have another name because I was confirmed. And when you get confirmed in the Catholic Church, you get another name. Yeah? Okay, which apostle's name did I take? Not one. Come on, you guys, Bible scholars. Who took Judas's place? That guy, Matthias. Matthias. Okay, so you're scholars. You've got it. You got the 12 apostles down. The whole point being, Mark wasn't one of them. So the Gospel of Mark is written by this guy named Mark that walked and talked and traveled with the apostles, knew the apostles, was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and wrote the Gospel of Mark. Awesome book. If you have friends that have never read the Scriptures and you want to encourage them to read the Scriptures, please don't tell them start at the beginning and work all your way to the end. You will absolutely lose them, guaranteed. Everybody thinks you read a book from beginning to end, and that's not necessarily true with the Bible. It's a noble idea, great idea. But with your friends, my suggestion would be, start with Mark, start with John, start with Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you start with any one of them, but Mark's a great place to start. It's a wonderful book. We call it a gospel. Now, so there's a couple of uses of the word gospel, and we'll talk about that. First of all, we talk about a gospel as one of those four books. We also talk about, in the common English American vocabulary, that's the gospel truth, brother. I am telling you the gospel truth. What do you mean when you say that? It's an essential, absolutely true piece of information. That's all we mean. But that's not what gospel means. You know that. What does gospel mean? What's the word? It comes from the Greek word euangelion, that means the good news, quote unquote, the good news or the good message. More literally, the good message. So when we talk about gospel, we're talking about the good message. Specifically, we're usually talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. But you have to remember that there was good news before there was Jesus. There was euangelion, there was the good message before the time of Christ. And it's not just the good news about the coming of Christ. The good news in the Old Testament days, when they were talking about the good message, the good truth that you're exposed to in Old Testament times, it was the good news about God and His character and His promises. So good news, gospel, long time ago, had to do with the character of God and His promises in the Old Testament. In particular, the character of God, good news, was what? His mercy, His love, His forbearance, His grace, and His loving kindness, His long-suffering love for His people. That was the good news. That was the Old Testament gospel. And it included the promises, which were what? His provisions for His people. In particular, which provision? When they talked about good news in the Old Testament, they were talking about the coming kingdom, the kingdom of God, eternity, heaven, God's provisions for us. What was short-term good news for God's people? Short-term, which was hundreds of years sometimes. But short-term, promises and the keeping of His promises that God whom we believe in as a promise keeper, and in particular, the one sort of secular area that they were really concerned about, that they really wanted, that they really were desirous of seeing happen, was the good news about what? Land. It's all about the land. God promised to give us the land, the promised land. It's going to be ours. He promised, he promised, he promised, he promised. And that was part of the good news for them. We're going to inherit the land. We're going to move into the land. The enemies are going to move out. We're going to defeat the enemies. We're going to be able to go back to the land. And part of the promises of the good news of the Old Testament was of the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah. If you remember, in talking about the Messiah, God had promised that there would be one. And God had promised that there would be a forerunner. What's a forerunner? It's the messenger that runs out ahead of everybody and says, ta-da-da-da, blows a trumpet, says, somebody's coming. Somebody important is coming. And in the Old Testament, it said, there will be someone who is the forerunner, the pre-messenger, warning you that here he comes. And it's talking, of course, about John the Baptist that comes up in the Gospels. If you remember the names, it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when you study Mark, and when you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or any one of the Gospels, make sure that you remind yourself to go back to the basics a little bit, because this is the setting for the entire Gospel. And so you go back to the basics, and some of you have been Christians for 45 years or 50 or 60 years, and some of you are new Christians, and some of you are all in between. But it's important, and he starts us out with the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's a great intro to the whole gospel. And you know the names. Jesus, where'd the name Jesus come from? Jesus came from the Hebrew name Joshua. And the name Joshua came from two terms. It came from Yahweh and the Hebrew word for salvation. And so it's Joshua really means God saves. The God who saves, the God of salvation, which is a great name, Joshua, by the way. I like that. And if you remember your Old Testament, you remember that in the Old Testament, pay attention to the names, amen? You got to pay attention. If this person's name is such and such, and you have to go look it up, and you know, it's going to tell you that name means something. Their names were very significant, not like today's names. So the name Jesus, he says, this is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. It's the gospel about Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua Mashiach, the God who saves. Where did Mary and Joseph get that name? Man, it's going to take a long time to get through Mark, excuse me. Wow, I got 3 weeks to get through Mark, and I'm on verse 1. I love going down these rabbit trails. Where did they get the name Jesus? Well, they just go, well, Joshua sounds like a good name for our baby. No, an angel told them. An angel said, you're going to name this baby. An angel talked to Joseph and said, that baby's name is going to be Joshua or Jesus. She will give birth to a son and you're to give him the name Jesus. Why? The angel said, you're going to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So man, circle verse 1. Verse 1 is just full of... Verse 1 of the Gospel of Mark is full of good stuff. It's the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Jesus, the one whom the angel told his dad before he was born, he is going to be the one who saves his people from their sins. Christ, the name Christ, comes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for the anointed one. The anointed one was one whom God anointed and appointed for a specific purpose. He's the anointed one. He's the one chosen and appointed by God to accomplish a purpose. And what's the purpose? To save the people from their sins. Jesus and Christ, the names fit together. So God had promised this thing that it says in verse 2. It is written in Isaiah the prophet. It's back in chapter 40, and I'll talk about that in a second. In Mark chapter 1, verse 2, it's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. You got to love that. You know the story, so you know it's talking about John the Baptist, this weird kooky guy that wears weird clothes and eats weird stuff. But it's pretty cool that it was prophesied 700 years earlier that there would be a forerunner, this messenger. Take it in context. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, put a little note and say, go back and look at Isaiah 40. In the context of Isaiah 40, it says the exact same thing, almost, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. And it kind of specifies, it says, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall be made level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What's it saying? Well, the imagery is there. It's incredible, fun imagery. The imagery is this. The high places are going to be lifted up, and the low places are going to be leveled down, and all of it leveled. And the glory of the Lord, in other words, the character of the Almighty, will be revealed afterwards. But the imagery is this. It originally, you know the story. Originally, if a king sent messengers to Waxaw, I can't imagine that, Waxaw. If a king was going to go visit Raleigh and sent somebody to Raleigh and said, I'm coming to visit, what would they do in Raleigh? They'd fill all the potholes. They would repave the roads. They would take down the insensitive, objectionable billboards, but they would make it look good. Here's an example. I used to fly. I was the junior most captain on Boeing 737s for an airline for 1 year. I was the lowest captain in seniority, which meant I got the worst schedules for a year, because your schedule is dictated according to seniority, because you get to pick. I'd like to have schedule number 3 because I want weekends off, or schedule number 5 because I want Christmas off, whatever. And so I would get low choice. And I flew to Havana, Cuba for a year with this airline because we were allowed to fly charter flights in and out of Havana. And we left Fort Lauderdale at 4 in the afternoon, and we had to leave Havana at 4 in the morning. It was awful. But it was kind of funny because of this leveling the roads thing. We'd fly into Havana, they'd make us go through customs and immigration, and we'd go check into a hotel and just chill out until 3 o'clock, and then we'd go back to the airplane, get it ready, and take off at 4. It was really boring and really awful. But when you got on this little bus, the bus was like an old, beat-up army school bus, painted green. And there was a guide on the bus. We weren't allowed to just ride the bus to the hotel. You had to have a little indoctrination speech. And she had on a green army uniform, and she was usually about this tall and really kind of mean. And she would give us a speech about the glories of communism and Fidel Castro. And the speech lasted from the minute you got on the bus till the minute you got off. Now, what was kind of cool was the road was really smooth. We're in a bus that can barely make it. And you thought, wow, the road's nice. And you looked, and all along, you always took the same route. And everything was great within about 50 feet of either side of the road. But if you looked at the next block over, buildings were falling down and in terrible state of disrepair. And the vehicles on the road were 1956 Chevys. I mean, it's just like weird. There are no modern vehicles, and they had just spruced up the drive between the airport and the one hotel. And I go, yeah, they got this. They understand. Level the roads for the tourists that are coming and bringing tourist dollars. And in the New Testament times, what does that mean? It says, in Isaiah, it said this. And I have to stop and think, well, what does that mean for us? How do we get ready for Christ and the coming of Christ? How do we live our lives? And it's talking mostly, I think, in this allegorical sense of getting ourselves ready spiritually, knowing that Christ is coming again. But beyond that, the imagery of the messenger, we know with the 2020 of hindsight, it's talking about John the Baptist. What did they know back then? Well, they knew the people hearing this from Mark understood the concept of a messenger. How did they understand it? Well, they knew that in ancient Egypt, whenever the Pharaoh went anywhere, he actually sent a herald running ahead of himself and said, bend your knee. In other words, put your body in a position of submission to the authority of the Pharaoh, or pay the consequences. So they knew that. In other countries where they worship false gods, the kings would have messengers calling out, quote, historically calling out, fall down and worship the golden image. So if the king was trotting along and he had this golden image of a calf or whatever, false god, they'd send messengers ahead of time to make sure you prostrated yourself on the ground, face down, to worship the false god. And John the Baptist is acting like one of those messengers, only his message is, get ready for the real king, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Goes on in verse 5 in the book of Mark. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. They get the word that Jesus was coming. Actually, not Jesus, sorry, that John the Baptist is coming. So the word spreads, there's this crazy guy dressed in a funny outfit, and he's walking around telling people, prepare for the coming of the Lord. And it says, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, I got to ask you, why in the world would all of these strange people show up because of John the Baptist appearing and telling them, get ready, repent, and here comes God, here comes the Son of God? Why would they be willing to do that? Gentiles, Jews, pagans, Romans, Greeks, why would they be interested in doing that? First of all, they already knew about depravity and sin and responsibility. They already knew that. They'd heard it from the culture around them. They'd seen it. You can recognize sin whether you're a Christian or not, amen? I mean, obviously, you can recognize depravity when you see it. They were also very familiar with the ceremonial Jewish customs. And in the Jewish tradition, there was ceremonial cleansing by water. The Jewish priests and Levites had prescribed rituals of washing with water themselves as a ritualistic spiritual cleansing. And if a Gentile was proselytized and decided to become a Jew, what did he have to do first? He had to undergo a cleansing of ceremonial washing in water. They actually had tanks that you could walk down into and walk back up out of, and it was full of water, and you were ceremonially cleansed so that you could become Jewish. So people have been aware of the concept of sin and cleansing and the issue of using water and stuff ever since sin was a factor with humans, which was when? How long ago was that? Adam and Eve. So they've known about sin. They've known about the consequences that people pay because of sin. John's mission was to remind them of sin and to prepare them. And he wasn't just saying, hey, get ready and do this ritualistic cleansing. Here's what he was saying. He was saying, repent. There's a conscientious heart attitude involved in repentance. There's a examination of conscience and a coming to grips with the fact that I not only need to feel a little remorse for my sin, but I need to turn away from my sin with a sincere resolution to keep doing what's right and stop doing what's wrong. We like Psalm 51:10. I don't know about you, but I love Psalm 51:10. It says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Create in me a pure heart. Lord, I confess my sins, and I want my heart to be pure, and I need that renewal of a steadfast commitment to stay pure. Verse 6 says, John was a weird dude. However you read John. And he wasn't that weird. Weird in our view from today, but not so weird. John wore clothing made of camel's hair. Well, Dr. Hall and I wear camel's hair coats in the wintertime. Rah. It's not this nasty, gross thing that the painters used to draw poor John wearing that looked scratchy and itchy and nasty. It's probably a garment woven out of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, which would have been normal, and he ate locusts and honey. It's not as weird as it looks. Don't write in the margin of your Bible, Pastor D says he wasn't weird. He was clearly a prophet by the way that he dressed. He was probably a desert dweller by the way that he dressed and what he ate. And eating locusts and honey was considered very kosher. It was okay. There wasn't anything unclean about it. He was living a clean, simple, pure life. That's what verse 6 is trying to say. This guy was okay. This guy was one of the people that you can trust because he's okay. He's got a relationship with God. He's got it under control. He's not trying to be Mr. Big Somebody. He dresses like a prophet. He probably captured people's attention when he walked in dressed like a prophet when they found out that he only eats locusts and honey. But totally, totally clear that he's the messenger. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Little piece of trivia. First of all, who unties the sandals on guests who go visit a rich person? Not the rich person. Not the rich person. The rich person rings the little bell. The servant would come with a bowl of water and a little towel, maybe, to wash their feet, if you had a servant. Rich people had servants. Servants were not allowed to touch the sandal of a guest because it was considered beneath the dignity of a servant. Servants weren't supposed to do it. The guest had to untie his own sandal and take it off. And what John is saying, what Mark is saying is that John said, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie it. I'm way down there. I'm lower than a servant. I can't do it. I'm just a messenger. I'm just a messenger. Don't look at me. Don't give me any honor. Don't give me any prestige. Don't lift me up. I am way down there on the scale. And then he says, I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Christ, the anointed one, is coming. And the gospel of Christ is what? Well, Paul spells it out in simple terms later on in one of the epistles Paul wrote. He's talking about the basics of the faith of what we know about Christ. But what's he talking about when he talks about the Holy Spirit? Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, what we know is that When someone becomes a believer, they receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit acts in our lives. So for believers, there's this work of the Holy Spirit. We don't talk about the Holy Spirit much. In evangelical, conservative, Bible churches, we talk about Jesus. And we sort of minimize the Holy Spirit. But I say this fairly often. The Holy Spirit does a couple of things, four main things. First of all, the Holy Spirit illuminates the truth and the Scriptures. And you know for sure that there are people who say, I keep trying to read the Bible, it doesn't make any sense to me, it doesn't make any sense to me, it doesn't make any sense to me. And part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to help you make sense of, to shine the light on, illuminate truth and the Scriptures. He's the illuminator. Second, he acts as the paraclete, the comforter, the one who comes alongside. When you're hurting and you're sad and you're depressed and you're down, the Holy Spirit is the comforter, the encourager. Third, he acts as the exhorter, encourager, exhorter, illuminator, encourager, exhorter. The encourager comforts you and walks alongside you and helps you out. The exhorter does what? I always say the difference between encourager and exhorter is what? The encourager's here and the exhorter kicks you in the seat of the pants. The exhorter exhorts you. What does that mean in spiritual things? It means the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. He makes sure you get it. That's sin. And it's like the conscience working overtime through the power of the Holy Spirit, poking you, saying, that's wrong. The Holy Spirit also helps us to live our lives well as the encourager. He helps us to live our lives well in a way that honors God. So he's the comforter, the illuminator, the convictor of sin, the encourager that helps us to live our lives well in a way that honors God. And in all things, the Spirit does what with Christ? Leads us closer to Christ. Shines the spotlight on Christ, not on himself. So what's this deal about repentance? John's given this message out there. He's saying, repent, 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 for the kingdom of God is at hand. We know that that's his message because he says it in the other Gospels. He's going around saying, repent, repent, repent. The Catholics have a really good confessional prayer that I grew up memorizing and then reciting. And I think it focuses on this concept of repentance. It says, I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace. And I like that. I resolve with the help of thy grace. Just my own personal resolution, not so strong. Lord, I am going to give up coffee for Lent. How many of you are coffee drinkers that gave up coffee for Lent? No, don't do that. You're going to find out how weak-willed you really are. I remember a relative of mine who gave up coffee for Lent, except for every afternoon. What? I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to confess my sins, to do my penance, which we don't do so much, and to amend my life. That's the repentance part. I confess my sins and I resolve to amend my life. A modern English version of that says, adds on to that, and to avoid whatever leads me to sin. The old prayer used to say, the old prayer when I was a child was, and to avoid the near occasions of sin. That meant don't try and get right up next to the sin and lean over and look at it and go, whoa, that looks fun. Oh, how did I fall into that sin? It was like stay away from the cliff. We Christians say we put a hedge around ourselves. If there's something that's really, really tempting and you just, you know, if you get close to it, you're going to fall into it. So repentance is saying, I'm sorry. I'm full of remorse. But I'm also committed to avoiding that in the future. It's a total turning away from it. The next five verses talk about the baptism of Jesus, and I'll come back to that, and his going into the desert and being tempted by Satan, and then John getting thrown into prison, and I'll talk about that next week. But I want you to remember verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Jesus is proclaiming the good news. And he says this, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." I like that. There's a little juxtaposition there. Repent and what? Believe the Evangelion, the good message, the good news. Repent and believe. There's a time for every human on earth to recognize the need for repentance and faith. Every human needs to understand the need for repentance and for faith. You may have grown up with godly parents, and you grew up hearing about Jesus all the time. You may have heard it later as a teenager. You might have dismissed it all as nonsense. But Jesus said in the very clear imperative, repent and believe. He rebuked people in the temple in the book of Matthew. He said, "John came to show you the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him." You didn't believe him. Who's he talking to? He's talking to people that have their lives in order, that are fairly religious. He's talking to the people in church, people in the temple. John told you about righteousness, but you didn't buy it. But the tax collectors, who are the lowest of the low, the IRS people, the people that work for the IRS and make you pay more taxes, the tax collectors, and what? And the prostitutes did believe. And even after you saw this, you didn't repent and believe. There's some stubbornness going on. I don't want to repent. I don't want to believe. I don't need to repent. I haven't done anything really bad wrong. And I look at that and I say, I understand all the reservations about not wanting to repent, not wanting to trust Christ for my salvation. But I have to read that little piece right there in Mark where Jesus said, repent and believe as a command. Examine the evidence. Be intellectually honest. Be curious and repent and believe. Why? Just because Jesus said so? What if I don't believe in Jesus? If Jesus said, repent and believe, and you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, like Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, if you don't believe that, then you at least owe it to yourself, if you care about yourself, to examine the evidence that leads you to a verdict. And either Jesus was a liar, I love it, an old theologian that we all know said Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or a son of God, the Messiah. He really was who he said he was. The Bible says this in Matthew chapter 6. Don't worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. The pagans run after. They're worried about, what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What are we going to do? Where are we going to live? What's my next job hold? They're worried about worldly concerns. And he says, do not worry. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Don't get so distracted. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Amen? Let me invite the servers to come up. We'll enjoy communion together. At Grace Covenant Church, we celebrate an open communion. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what your denominational background, if you're a believer in the Lord, we invite you to participate with us. Take a piece of the cracker and hold it until everyone's been served, and then I'll pray. And we'll all take it together. And it seems very insignificant. It's a piece of bread and a little cup of juice. But the significance is clear. And Jesus, at the Last Supper, with his apostles seated, reclined at the table around him, said, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. Remember the significance of my body and my blood. My body which was broken for you, my blood which was shed for you. You remember and trust me. I love you and I'm doing what needs to be done for your sake and for your welfare. Father, as we pray, before we take this, we remember Christ. We remember his profound, deep love for us. And we celebrate this communion meal together in recognition of that love and all of your character traits that we talk about. Most profoundly, the deep, abiding, permanent love. We thank you for that. And prepare our hearts now and repent. Lord, we may not have committed any major, big, horrible sins in the last year, 2 years, 10 years, but we recognize that we are sinners. We're not perfectly holy. And we ask you to cleanse our hearts and renew a steadfast spirit within each one of us. In Christ's name, amen.